Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your love and for your life given for us. And we just pray that you would continue to show Jesus to us in this time and really help us to grow in you. So by your Spirit, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 5. Really, the whole chapter revolves around what happens in the first section where Jesus heals the man that's crippled, that's lame. We don't know exactly what ailment he had, but we know that some of his limbs didn't work. One side or the other, we don't know. Both of his legs, we don't know. But we know that he was unable to walk. We know that he was unable to stand. And what we have is we have Jesus coming along in this guy's life. And hopefully, when we're reading these actual historical events, we're able, or we at least try, we at least attempt to picture kind of how this went on. To picture this guy that was lame, unable to stand for 38 years, hopeless, lost. As far as he was concerned, his life had been over for a long time. But something was about to happen that was going to change everything. And it, of course, shook a lot of things up too, because we have a lot of time spent in this chapter just as a result of really people's silliness. And so we see Jesus' response to the Pharisees. We see Jesus' claims. And so that really is chapter 5 in a nutshell. We have 4 points this evening. We'll call the first one, Rise and Walk. A few of the words that Jesus spoke to this man. Rise and walk is our first point, our first movement out of 4 as we travel along. I want to show you guys a picture. This is a picture of just a model that is built in Jerusalem of what Jerusalem, the old city, would have looked like around Jesus' time. And that's what they say the pool at Bethesda would have looked like. It's these right here. And that would be the water in there, and those are the columns and all, and the people would have been inside there. Like I said, this is just a model, a picture of a model. It is interesting to make note, though, because this is an area where a lot of people, up until a couple hundred years ago, believed that it just didn't exist. That this was a made-up account. In fact, people used this account in John to say, look, it was written by somebody older, and is written by somebody way past the time of Jesus, because they don't even know what the area looked like, what things were there, what buildings were there. But and actually, really not that long ago in the scheme of history, it was the late 1800s when they were digging. And they found some ruins, and they looked, and sure enough, there's 5 porches, and it's right in the area where John said it would be. So just something interesting as a side note. We actually, when I had the opportunity to go to Israel several years back, we got to see what are the ruins there, and it's very interesting. But you just take that in, you go, there it is. Jesus was right here, and he healed this guy. And so I show you the picture, because sometimes it helps to kind of visualize what's going on. But what we have here are some really awesome things. I don't know if you guys ever do this. Sometimes I like to, when I read the Gospels, I like to just read the words in red. Just read Jesus' words. Totally, in a sense, just disregard what the whole storyline and what question he was asked or whatever is going on. And just read his words, because they're so pure. And they're so right. And I did that for John 5. And I love, hopefully you guys noticed too, just how perfect his words are. There's no fluff. Did you guys notice that? His words to this guy that couldn't stand, couldn't walk, were so almost abrupt. They're very concise. Nothing extra. What does he say to him? Essentially, he comes up to him and he says, do you want to be made well? And then later on, he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And then later on, he finds the guy and he says, you've been made well. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Real? I mean, as far as we know, this is Jesus' only communication with this guy. Are these real concise, short statements. It's so interesting how much Jesus could accomplish with so few words and the power that resulted from them and just how meaningful they are. And so I want to be able to stop a little bit and just consider what he's saying. He goes up to this guy. Again, the guy was a wreck. No doubt he was dirty. He smelled. He'd been in this situation for 38 years. He'd been in that place for who knows how long. For a good part of that time, probably. 38 years, so long. And especially since he had nowhere to go and no way to get there that whole time. Again, his life was over as far as he saw it. And Jesus comes along and just perfectly looks at him and says, do you want to be made well? That's simple. Jesus is cutting right to it. One of the things we notice right off the bat is the guy doesn't actually answer the question. He starts, he's defensive, and I don't blame him for this at all. Because the bottom line is, he doesn't necessarily know who this Jesus is, right? And somebody comes up to you and you're in that place and they say, would you want to be better? Jerk? Fool? How dare you ask me that? Do I want to be made better? If Jesus doesn't plan on making the guy better, if Jesus doesn't plan on healing him, then it's a mockery. Right? If Jesus doesn't intend to heal this guy, if he doesn't have the power to heal this guy, then it's the most offensive thing he could possibly say. But it's not that at all, is it? Do you want to be made well? And the guy defensively, really in his answer, if you don't look at every word and you just say, what is the guy's answer? Essentially, it's yes, but I can't. You see in that answer that, yes, he really does want to be made well, but you also see in the answer that he's given up on any chance that he will be made well. So Jesus looks at him, rise, take up your bed, walk. Not an hour-long sermon. Three short commands. Rise. Do what you cannot do. Rise, stand up, do what you haven't done for almost 40 years. I don't know how old the guy was when he first got this infirmity. But very good chance is he's by far spent the majority of his life with it. Rise, stand up, do what you can't do. Take up your bed, make no provision for this not to work. You see, if he tries, and the bed's still hanging out there, he's got somewhere to fall. But if he stands up, which is a huge thing, and then he takes up the bed, he's making a statement, right? He's saying, number one, I don't need this right now. It's not going to happen again. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to make any provision for me to fall. And another thing he's saying is, you know what? I'm moving on from here. I have no reason to be at this place anymore. I'm moving on. Something new. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Something he hadn't done for 38 years. Walk. He walks, maybe straight to the temple. But he ends up in the temple somewhere he hadn't been for 38 years. Powerful, powerful commands. The statement in verse 14 is very arresting. And I want to, again, look at this third statement that Jesus made to him. The first one, do you want to be made well? Second one, be healed, essentially. And then the third one, see, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I just want to say this to you guys, as straight as I can. Some of us are more aware than others, but the bottom line is this command that Jesus said, go and sin no more, that's as impossible to you and to I as a crippled man standing up and taking his bed and walking. We look at the miracle, the actual healing of the guy, and it's powerful, no doubt about it. But what's more powerful is that Jesus told the guy, go and sin no more, gave him power to do it. This, in our lives, would be impossible. And Jesus very well could, and really tonight he is, he's going through that same progression. He'd say your name. Tim, Amato, Ricky, do you want to be made well? Well, Lord, and we might not necessarily say yes. Well, I've fought this for so long, whatever it is. Rise and walk. I've given you the victory. Go and sin no more. To us, those words should be as radical. Go and sin no more. Those words should be as radical to us as the words rise and walk were to that crippled man. Because it's impossible, but there's that glimmer of hope in it. Because as soon as you hear it, you realize that Jesus has not only made it possible, but he's given the command to do it. Do it. Sin no more. And he gives us the power. That's huge, guys. That's one of the things that, as we pray a little bit later on, that I know many of you guys are going to be praying, because we're going to be praying for what is the Lord speaking to us. And that's what Jesus wants to speak to many of you here tonight. In an area where maybe you've had a quote-unquote infirmity. It might be sin. It might be depression. It might be just lack of abundant life. You just feel numb. And Jesus is looking at you tonight and he's saying, rise and walk. It wasn't easy for this guy, but he did it. He took that step of faith, and many of you guys tonight need to do that exact same thing. I thought it was interesting. I saw this in the news the other day. Maybe you guys saw it. Are you familiar with that guy, Richard Dawkins, the guy that's a real adamant atheist and just interesting guy? Very, very smart, but he's like this apostle for atheism. It's very interesting. But he put up a bunch of money for this ad campaign in London, and it hasn't taken place yet, but it could. They did a drawing of basically what the first ad would look like, and they that's it on the side of the bus because it's so blurred. I found one's a little bigger, but it just says this is one of those classic London red buses. And this is an actual ad campaign. Like I said, I don't know if there's any buses with this yet. I want to be clear and state the facts I'm aware of. But that's what it would say. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now there's so many things that could be said about this. No doubt about it. And part of me just wanted to show this to you guys as soon as I saw it. Isn't that crazy? It's just absolutely ridiculous. But the thing that blows my mind in the context of John chapter 5 is, you know what? They mean this to be a comforting statement. I was reading some of what the person that put the ad campaign together. And basically, they're trying to combat a lot of Christian ads, and especially stuff that, you know, would talk about judgment and hell and stuff like that. So they're saying, you know what? That makes people feel so awful, and this would just feel a lot better, you know? And this does feel great. You guys have been at places in your lives when this feels great, right? When we want to sin so bad. When there's a temptation so strong or we want to just say, let's forget this. I just want to do whatever I want to do. That's when that brings comfort, right? It's not true. It's a lie. But it brings comfort. But what about in real life? What if those were Jesus' words instead of rise, take up your bed and walk? Is there any comfort there? Is there any comfort in a hospital bed? Any comfort in the actual ups and downs of life? Any comfort on your deathbed? Hey, you know what? All this hell stuff probably just bums you out, but I just want to encourage you and tell you that there's probably no God. So stop worrying and just enjoy your life. Enjoy my life. I'm almost dead. Enjoy my life. I can't even walk. Enjoy my life. I'm miserable, not because of religion, not because of God, maybe because of religion, but not because of Jesus, but because it's life. Interesting contrast, because there is no one like our God. No one like our God. And His words are so perfect then to that man. They're so perfect now. That's what I want. You know what helps me stop worrying is when I read the words of Paul, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication, go to the Lord. He'll give you peace and past understanding. That helps me. Saying there's probably no God makes me want to cry. I mean, it hurts. Because, sure, there's my flesh that wants to be God. So, in that case, that statement's comforting. But I'm aware of that I'm a sinner. Not as much as I should be, but pretty deeply I'm aware of that. And I'm aware that I need something greater than me. And I need to hear rise and walk. And not something that... number one, it doesn't really matter how it makes you feel, because it matters if it's true or not. Just thought that was interesting. I thought, man, if the devil literally took out an ad campaign, it would say nothing different. Rise and walk. Powerful words. And I want to read to you, before we get to our second point here, Galatians 5:1 in the New Living Translation. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Amen? That's a lesson there. Christ has made you free. Make sure you stay free and stay out of that bondage. The second point tonight, we're going to call religion versus God. It sounds ridiculous, but it's so true. And really, logically, it makes sense, because religion is a set of beliefs about God. And the chances of human beliefs conflicting with how the true and living God really is, the chance of those conflicting is actually pretty high. So it makes sense that religion and God would collide. Now, we see drastic instances of this in false religions and cults and all. But you know what? I want to make sure we don't miss where it's at in our heart. Where our estimation of who God is and how He works doesn't conflict with who He really is and how He really works. Because it's really easy to look at these Pharisees and say how foolish they are. It's really easy. They have God in the flesh standing in front of them, and here they are, guys that have studied the Word of God their whole lives, and they don't even know. In fact, they're adamantly against Him. In fact, you healed a man on the Sabbath? We're going to kill you for it. Ridiculous. Essentially, their problem was that they were looking at this guy, and they saw a guy breaking the Sabbath law. But that's not what was there. What was actually there was a guy that couldn't walk for 38 years, and now he was healed. Now, not only could he walk, but a guy that's been lame for 38 years that now has energy, he looked different, everything about him. And what do they see? They see the stinking bed that he's carrying. However he's carrying, I don't know. Padding that he would sleep on and all. That's all they saw. And Yes, it's ridiculous. But let's not miss the potential of us having the same thing in our hearts. Of caring more about rules than loving somebody. Because we can. And we do. We all do to some measure or another because we're human. And the Lord has to get that self-righteousness, really that Pharisaic heart, out of us. Guys, I want to encourage you too. That as we see the Pharisees, we see how ridiculous this is. Let's not miss just that plain fact that we can often, when we think we're so spiritual, we can be in direct opposition to Him. We can totally be colliding with who Jesus really is. I think it's so great that we're reading Jesus' actual words and seeing what He actually did, because we need this on an ongoing basis, because we will forget. Our Christianity can slip so easily into what's false and fake and what really doesn't matter. The litmus test, maybe we could ask ourselves sometimes, is do I care more about a rule or do I care more about the person? Are you so... And it's like a spiritual optimism type thing. Do you look at a guy and you see, you know what, God's changed that guy's life? Or do you look at him and go, oh, he still smokes cigarettes and he's still, you know... Or do you realize what God has done and what He's doing and where He's going with it? Because we all have failures. And we can easily be consumed with other people's failures because they look so much worse on you than they do on me. And we get so consumed with these things and we forget to love. Do people know that I'm a Christian because of what I don't do or because I actually love? Do people say, oh yeah, he's a Christian because he stands up against all this stuff and he really gets angry when you bring up, you know, this candidate and this proposition or whatever? Or do they know you're a Christian because you love unconditionally, because you actually give of yourself, because they've seen you sacrifice in ways that people just don't do? I don't think that guy got anything out of that. What did he do that for? You know? That's what blows people's minds. Not the Christian bumper sticker or t-shirt, but the love, the true love, the sacrifice. You guys know from reading the Gospels that Jesus got in trouble with stuff like this all the time. Remember the account of the guy with the withered hand. And he heals him on the Sabbath. And I love that Jesus heals so many people on the Sabbath, you know. Could have healed the guy Friday, you know. Definitely could have. But no, he had to do it on the Sabbath to show just how ridiculous these guys have gotten. But Jesus says some great things. Let me see if I have the whole text. So let me see if I can find exactly what I want. Oh, when they asked Jesus with that guy with the withered hand, is it rightful to heal on the Sabbath? And he gets down to it. In Luke 6:9, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Is it lawful to do this? And he just says, is it rightful to save a life? Is it rightful to do good, to do what's right? He nails it. In Mark 2:27, same account of the guy with the withered hand, but he makes the point. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we see just this contrast. People consumed with religion, and then God Himself. And it's a stark, stark difference. Something that we do well to pay attention to. And really, the controversy starts. Jesus kind of just keeps throwing fuel on the fire with this stuff. Hey, you healed this guy on the Sabbath? Jesus doesn't say, oh, sorry, you're right. I don't carry a watch. I don't know what day it is. He says, no, my Father's working, so I'm working. Get really mad then. They want to kill him. Blasphemy. They knew. These guys are smart. They know the law. They know that Jesus wasn't just being vague. They know that he was claiming equality with God. That's their whole problem with him. So we don't want to miss that. That's exactly what he was doing. But it's an interesting thought because, see, God rested on the seventh day of creation, not because he was tired, but because he was done. The work was completed. But sins entered the world. You think God's resting on the seventh day now? No way. He's got work to do. And he's always at work. And as long as there is sin in this world, as long as there is work to do, God is working. And the same is true now. God doesn't stop working. And God doesn't rest. And Jesus is just saying, hey, these people are affected. They're hurting. They're far gone. I'm going to heal them. Because that's what I do. That's why I came to this earth. I didn't leave my throne to pander to you guys. There's work to do. So powerful and so great. So rise and walk, religion versus God. The third of our four points is simply the testimony of Jesus. Again, really all of John 5 centers around what Jesus did to heal this guy. But there's also a certain pattern to what he's saying. And especially since we don't have time to zero in on every sentence that he gives, I want to look at it just as a whole. And there's some main things going on. And really, it's his testimony. It's what he's telling them. Really, as I look at it, this is how I kind of sum up his testimony. Number one, equality with God. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's there to prove. Sometimes in the past, for me, and maybe for you too, I've always wondered, why does Jesus answer what he does? I always just wish he would say, I'm God. You know, and just make it right out there. Hey, you claim to be equal with God, and he comes back and goes, yes, I'm God. And make it clear. And sometimes, because it's a little hard to understand exactly what he's doing and saying, we might go, what? Why did he respond that way? But Jesus' response really is this. Let's see, what's an example? I guess I'll use myself as an example. Someone comes up to me and says, you know, you claim to be a pastor, you're not a pastor. Well, because I am. Let's change this. Let's say someone comes up to me and just says, you claim to be a father, a dad? You're not a dad. Well, I could have different responses to that, but probably the most immature response would get all defensive, right? Would be like, oh, what do you mean I'm not a dad? What do you mean? Of course I'm a dad. And this is the name of my kid, and that's the name. And I could get like that, or I could just, because I'm confident, they're not going to prove me. I already know what the truth is. I can just look at him and go, well, let's see. What makes a dad? Well, they, you know, have children. They were part of creating this kid, right? And so I'm a dad. I don't really have a whole lot to prove because I already know it's true. And really, Jesus' response, in essence, is a lot of the same way. He doesn't have to fire back. He has no need to get defensive. Essentially, what he does is, well, what does God do? What do I do? Do you know anybody else can heal like I just did? That can do these things, because they knew about a lot of miracles he was doing. He essentially just says, hey, here's the things the Father's doing. Here's the things I'm doing. And in doing so, he has really what's the most logical defense he could give, because he's got nothing to prove. He has no reason to get upset or worked up about it. And he has no reason even to prove them wrong, right? Because I don't gain anything by proving to that person that I'm really a dad and that I have kids. I already know I do. It doesn't make me any stronger, any better. It doesn't make me any happier for that person to change their mind. And so, if anything, if I'm even going to respond, it's going to be to help them and go, well, what makes a dad? Give me a definition of who a dad is, and okay, and then here's what I've done, and here's my kids. And so Jesus is doing the same thing. He's given them a chance to see where they've gone wrong. He's given them a chance to see that, hey, you guys know God the Father. You know about Him, I should say. They don't know Him. They don't have Him in their hearts. But you guys know what God does, right? So, and you see what I'm doing. Notice some similarities. So essentially, that's kind of what He's doing. And I like to look at it that way. The next one is, and this is part of the testimony of Jesus, power to judge, to raise the dead, and give eternal life. He goes further, and He just says, hey, here's what the Father's given me the power to do. Now read every one of those. They're all things that only God can do, right? Who can judge creation? Who can raise the dead or give eternal life? Only God. So again, Jesus, without having to be defensive or to prove a great point, He's just saying, well, I do what the Father does, and then also here's the things that the Father's put me in charge of. Being God, you know, that type of thing. He lays it right out there. And then this happens a little later on in the chapter, but I just put, I do not think you know what you think you know. That's from, you guys see that movie, The Princess Bride? Isn't that the best movie? And there's the Sicilian guy at the beginning that keeps saying, it's inconceivable, but it keeps happening. So finally, Diego Montoya says, I do not think that word means what you think it means, which is just a great line. And really, that's what's going on is Jesus is looking at these guys and saying, you think you know the scripture, you think you know God, you think you know what's right, you think you know all these things, but actually it couldn't be further. So He takes the opportunity to drive it home to them. He gives His really proof that He is God because He's doing the same thing God does and he has the same power that God does. And then He says, you know what? And you guys have missed the point. You think you know, but you don't. Search the scriptures, or really what He's saying is, you search the scriptures, I'm right there. I love it when Jesus in the Gospels looks at the Pharisees and he uses those words, have you not read? I love that, because these guys knew by memory most of that stuff. So He's telling the Pharisees who are a group who dedicate themselves to knowing the law, and He looks at them and says, haven't you read that section there? You know how much that made their blood boil? And He looks at them the same thing. You search the scriptures. But if you were really seeking for the truth, you would have found me and you would have found the life that I have to give. And really, what's part of the testimony of Jesus that we'll talk about as our fourth point are the witnesses. Rise and walk is our first point. Religion versus God, our second. The claims of Jesus, third point. And then fourth and finally, I should have put a testimony of Jesus on three. I got my slide mixed up there. Fourth and finally, witnesses. It's important from where Jesus is coming from. It's important from where the Apostle John is coming from, because remember in John 20, 30, and 31, the whole reason he compiled these signs was so that the reader would believe, and through believing they would have life in Jesus' name. So there are things that need to be proven. And that's what is going on here. And there's no better way to prove something than through witnesses. Eyewitnesses. You're in a court of law and there's witnesses that defendant is done for. Who are the witnesses? Let me read to you a verse here out of Deuteronomy 19:15. Because again, this is important in the context because he's talking to Pharisees who knew the law. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. And then I've put in bold there, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's part of the very law that these guys held, in the highest esteem. Knowing that, Jesus brings forth the witnesses. And he talks about them. Now, in this text, we have John the Baptist, which it's interesting because he says, I'm not going to use myself as witness, but he totally could have because he's God. But he doesn't. You have John the Baptist. But really what he points to a couple main things. He points to the witness of his works that he does, to the Father himself, and to the witness of Scripture. Jesus brings forth his witnesses to these guys. And this is important to us for a couple reasons. I'm going to read to you about some more witnesses that we have. Witnesses that we know from Scripture that were eyewitnesses to these things. 1 John 1:1, same author that wrote the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. John was a witness. We have him here as a witness. He's telling us about these things. I'll read this quick. 2 Peter 1:16-19. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Before I started reading these verses, we already had enough witnesses, but I want to drive this point home to you guys because, you know what? I know you, and you guys know me, and we don't want to believe in something that's not true. If it's not real, let's go home. If Jesus didn't really do these things, then let's not worry ourselves about it. Let's do what the atheist bus says and just stop worrying, enjoy life, because we're just going to go to the dust anyways. But what would make you confident that Jesus is real? Because there's a lot of eyewitnesses. The apostles, the scriptures, God the Father himself, prophecy, all eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Paul says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. That he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, etc. After that, he was seen by James. Go down to the bottom. And last of all, he was seen by me. Lots of eyewitnesses for something not to be true. These were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Guys, I just want to make sure you... I won't go there yet. I just want to make sure you are confident in your hearts of how true these things are. That the Lord drives it home. These things are real. These things are right. God is powerful and he's mighty to save and he is perfect substance and he's truth. I'm going to go ahead, we'll get to our so what section because in the end, this is probably the most important section. At the end of every Bible study, every time you have in the Word, not disrespectfully to the Lord, but just honestly to yourself, say, so what? What difference is this actually going to make in my life? What difference does God think this is going to make in my life? And so as you guys are going to pray in your group for a little bit here, what you're going to do is you're going to pray about what God wants you to apply. And essentially, you got three choices. I want you guys to pick the one. This is a personal thing between you and God. I think for most of us, if not all of us, all three of them, we need to apply. But I want you to pick the main one that stands out. Do you find yourself in that guy at the beginning, and you heard Jesus tonight in the quiet of your heart saying, Rise, walk, go and sin no more. I've given you power to do it, and I can heal you from these things. That's the first choice. You guys got to pick one main one. You're going to pray about it tonight, and you're going to go home and think about it. Second, do I have Jesus' heart, or do I have a Pharisee's heart? That the Lord maybe convict you tonight about the fact that, you know what, I think more about rules just because it's easier to than it is actually to love somebody and to sacrifice myself for somebody. And I need to pray that I have Jesus' heart, not a Pharisee's heart. And the third one I put down, I need this Jesus. What I mean by that is, when you consider the scope of this whole chapter, the power to heal, God in the flesh, and you've listened to his words and you realize they're bigger than you are, and you look at all the witnesses and you just consider the weight of this, and maybe you tonight are going, you know what? I receive Christ. It's not a different Christ, but I see him in a different light, and I need more of Jesus. I need more of this Jesus that I see in chapter 5.